It's good to see everybody. There's a few more present today than there were last week. I don't guess there's any reason not to be louder than I was last week, though. I'll turn that down just a bit. Hope you survived. I was just thinking, in Wyoming, it's kind of like the tornadoes are here. There's five categories. There's a dusting, a category two is a snow, a category three is a snowstorm, a category four is a blizzard, and then a category five is a doozy. And so this was somewhere between a category four and a five. And so glad everybody made it safe and sound. We have missed being able to get together as regularly with as many as we had been able to before last week, and so it's nice to see everybody out and about again. I want to reiterate, I hope you can come to the post-Valentine's party this evening. We always have a enjoyable time. We have enchiladas, and I like enchiladas. I can actually tell my enchilada story now of Alvin. I wasn't permitted to until he passed away. So here's what Alvin did. He was making some enchiladas, and Mary came along, and she said, "What's the tuna fish out for?" He said, "That's not tuna fish, that's chicken." And she said, "It's chicken of the sea." And so anyway, the chicken of the sea enchiladas were not actually consumed. But if they had been, I can tell you who they'd have been served to. So I'm glad he had the grace to do that. I've always liked picking on blondes. My sister was a blonde, and so there's just nothing more enjoyable than doing that. This particular joke, I say it's a joke, it may be a true story for all I know, but this particular one involves a blonde, and you may be familiar with it. I know it's been in the bulletin a time or two before, but it involves a woman in first class that didn't belong there. And the steward was going along, and he was checking everybody's ticket, and he came across a blonde, and he asked to see her ticket, and she said, "I'm blonde, I'm beautiful, and I'm flying first class to Houston." And so he agreed that she was beautiful, and so he just let her stay. And then the stewardess asked what it was all about, and he said, "Well, I was checking tickets, and she wouldn't show me her tickets. She just told me she was flying first class." And so the stewardess said, "Well, I'll take care of this." And so she went up to her and said, "Ma'am, may I see your ticket?" And she showed her the ticket. Well, it was a ticket for coach. And she said, "I'm sorry, ma'am, you're going to have to move back." And the woman said again, "I am blonde, I am beautiful, and I am flying first class to Houston." Well, this made the stewardess mad, so she went up to the cabin, and she told the pilot and the co-pilot, "There's a woman there that will not go back into coach. She doesn't have a first-class ticket. She refuses to leave." The co-pilot said, "I'll take care of this." So he goes back, same thing. "I'm blonde, I'm beautiful, I'm flying first-class to Houston." The co-pilot comes back, and he says to the pilot, "I think we've got a problem. We're probably going to have security meet this woman when we get there." And he said, "Well, what's going on? Why won't she move back?" And so he finally told her. For the first time, the pilot found out that what she was saying, "I'm blonde, I'm beautiful, and I'm flying first-class to Houston." And the pilot said, "She's blonde? Why didn't you tell me she's blonde? I married a blonde. I speak blonde." So he went back, and he just kind of casually said something to the woman, and she immediately stood up and said, "I am so sorry." And she went back to coach. And so the pilot came back to the cabin a little bit smug, and they said, "Well, what'd you tell her?" He said, "Well, I just told her that first class wasn't going to Houston." The reason I tell this, not only because it's fun to pick on blondes, and that means you, Caitlin, and Ireland, and Breeley, but it tells us something about this feeling of entitlement people get from time to time. I think a lot of times, because we have been present in a church pew, or because our mother was faithful, or because we feel like that we are just identified as someone who's going to heaven, we feel entitled. This is what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.' Now think about that. There are going to be some who have performed miracles. He's obviously talking about those who lived during the first century. But don't forget, when they were able to perform the miracles, when they became Christians, many of them had the apostles lay their hands on them and they were able to perform miracles. So these were people who had obeyed the gospel. But they left. For whatever reason, they left. And Jesus just said to these people, I'm going to tell them, depart, I never knew you. Well, now turn over to Matthew 22, if you would, and notice this. One of the most important things for us to understand, I believe, is that heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Just like if you want to fly first class, you have to make certain arrangements. If you want to be in heaven, you have to do your part in the arrangements. Now, I will say this, Christ has already paid the price for us to be able to come back to Him. God has already extended His grace. Those things have been taken care of. But notice there are still things we have to take care of. Matthew 22, verse 11. When the king came in to see his guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. The king told his attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Well, what does that mean? This parable is about the kingdom of heaven. That's how Jesus described this. The kingdom of heaven will be like. And he tells about this wedding banquet. And he tells about this one who showed up without wedding clothes. What does that mean? Well, in Galatians 3:26, we're told that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27 says, for all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Notice something about baptism. It is a believer's baptism. It's not something you do to somebody who can't prevent you from doing it. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Later on in the scriptures, we're told that we are to clothe ourselves with the Christian virtues. This, is, I suspect, is what he's talking about. Either the man never became a Christian or he didn't act like a Christian. Whatever it was, he was removed from the kingdom, from the banquet here. But again, the parable is a parable about the kingdom. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 maybe gives us the best glimpse of those who might feel entitled to heaven but who may be disappointed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. There is going to be a punishment someday for those who don't obey the gospel. And so, regardless of whether or not we feel entitled to heaven, we have to understand that there are things that we must do. Are those enough? And the answer is no. We're told that it's not by works that we're saved, lest any man boast. And so, the works will never be enough, but do you have to have works? And the answer is yes. Well, that didn't make any sense. Well, you have to have oxygen to breathe, do you not? If you stop breathing, you're not going to live anymore, but you're not living because of oxygen. You still have to have it. God didn't create you because of oxygen. He created you to serve. And so there's no contradiction that He didn't create you for oxygen, but you still have to have it to live. Nor is there any contradiction in the idea that we are not saved by works, but we still have to have works in order to be saved. We just have to understand what God's plan is. And maybe this particular passage will help us as much as any. And this is where we're going to be for the rest of the lesson. Mark chapter 14. The setting is the Last Supper has just occurred. And they've gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we go through this, just be attentive, if you will, of what all Christ has gone through for us. And maybe that will help us to see why no one is entitled to heaven. Let me say this before we begin. We are justified. Just as if you are born in America, you're an American citizen, you have certain rights. Don't deserve it, you're just born that way. Well, God gives everybody the justification for salvation. You have the right to that, but that doesn't mean we deserve it. And again, this passage, I believe, will make that very clear. They went to a place called Gethsemane, Jesus and his apostles. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it was possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." When he returned to his disciples, he found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Think about this for a moment. These three were probably his closest friends here on earth, Peter, James, and John. And these were the three he asked if they would just stay awake and keep watch. And I have a feeling they really wanted to. They're just wore out. And they fell asleep. So here is the first letdown that Jesus had. When he needed his friends the most, they were sleeping. Now watch this, verse 42. "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. When the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. So think about this. One of Jesus' 12, the 12 apostles, the ones that he chose to be with him, one of them betrayed him with a kiss. Well, when he did that, it says, the men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one who was standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading rebellion," said Jesus, "that you've come out to me with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. I've always wondered, why did Mark include that within his gospel? None of the other ones did. I would have thought you'd have wanted to have kept that quiet. But maybe it was for this reason. The people who were with him would rather flee naked than to stand and support Jesus fully clothed. Again, everywhere we look in this, the betrayal just continues to get bigger and bigger. Well, they now, in verse 53, take Jesus to the high priest. The elders, the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself with the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Notice they weren't looking for evidence to find out if he was guilty or innocent. These leaders of the Jewish people wanted Jesus dead. And that's the only thing they were interested in, to find evidence that would allow them to kill him. Some got up and gave false testimony. Others said, "I'll destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days build another not made by men." Yet not even their testimony agreed. The high priest stood up and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They condemned him as worthy of death. Think about that for a moment. The Son of God, the only one that was ever pure in this life, and they condemned him as worthy of death. And watch what they did. Some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. I don't know if this was two separate beatings or one continuous beating. All we know is that they spat on him, they beat him, and the guards continued that beating. In verse 66 through 72, we read of Peter's denial of Christ. Peter, who may have been his closest friend, said he didn't even know him. And now watch this, Mark 15, verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of?" But Jesus made no reply. Now it was a custom of the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests handed Jesus over to him. But the priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of Jews?" "Crucify him," they shouted. "What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate, but they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Think about that. I have no idea who all this crowd consisted of, but I do know that Jesus healed hundreds, if not thousands, of people. You do know that Jesus fed 5,000 miraculously, just men, besides the women and children on one occasion, 4,000 on another. Thousands upon thousands of people had Jesus come to and ministered to and had done nothing but good for. Some of them had to have been in this crowd, I suspect. And how did they repay him? By asking for him to be crucified. Keep that in mind as we think about this idea of entitlement for salvation. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, verse 15, Pilate released Barabbas to him. He had Jesus flogged. Some of your versions say scourged. That's all God will even allow the writers to mention about this. He talks about the beatings and the spitting upon, but when it comes to the scourging or the flogging, he just says that's what they did. This was the worst of the beatings. A scourging would have involved a whip with little pieces of leather coming off and pottery and iron and bone mixed in, and then a guy who knew his job would beat the prisoner. That's what a scourging was. Many people did not survive a scourging. This is what Jesus went through for you after having been spat upon and beaten by the Jews. And now the Gentiles are doing it. And after that, verse 17, they put a purple robe on him, twisted it together, a crown of thorns, and set it upon him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and they took him out to crucify him. So now the professionals get a chance to beat him and to spit at him and mock him, and they do. At every turn, Jesus is betrayed. He is mocked. They try to humiliate him. And he's beaten. And then they crucify him. And as he's being crucified, or after he's crucified, they come by one after another, and they mock him some more. Even the thieves beside him mock him. One of them, we know, repented. But even the ones being crucified mocked him. And then what I feel like was probably the worst part of the entire ordeal was in verse 34, just before his death, Jesus said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the answer is because he had my sins on him. And he had your sins on him. He had the sins of everybody who had lived before that. He had the sins of everybody who would live after that. When Jesus, the Holy One, took upon Him our sins, He was no longer able to go into God's presence, and God had to forsake Him. Again, I think that is the worst part of all that He went through. If you wonder why Jesus wanted the cup to pass from Him, I wonder if maybe this, more than anything, was it. All this happened because of what you and I have done in our lives. And yet there are times where we still feel entitled to salvation. We forget that God created us as servants to serve He and Christ. We forget that heaven is a place where servants will go to serve for all eternity. And sometimes we feel, because of who we are or what we look like or how much money we have in the bank or who our mama was or who our preacher was or what we have, who knows what, we're entitled somehow. And this tells us why we are not. As a matter of fact, Jesus foreshadowed this or told us a little bit more in Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down and eat"? Would he not rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink"? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to? So you also, when you have done everything you've been told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants, we've only done our duty." This is what God wants us to know. This is the perspective He wants us to have. Does He love us? And the answer is yes, more than anything. He paid the ultimate price so that we could be with Him forever. When you think about what Christ went through and what He did for us, is it any wonder that we are told that it is not by works that we're saved? Do we have to serve? That's why we're called servants. Are we going to serve for all eternity? Yes, it'll be the most glorious existence there could be. What was it David said? "I'd rather serve as the gatekeeper for one day," or the gatekeeper, than dwell in the courts of the unrighteous. We have an opportunity to serve God forever. Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. He did for His disciples. We believe He's doing it for us as well. Do we deserve it? No. Are we entitled? No. What does that mean? Well, it means that we live our best for God. When we fail, we take care of it in God's way. But this idea that somehow we deserve something that, really, when you look at it, the only thing we deserve is an eternity apart from God. We've got to get over that. There's no more entitled feeling than thinking we deserve to be saved. But there's no more glorious feeling than to know that God so loved the world that greater love has no man, that we have an opportunity to be with Him forever. Are we entitled? No, but we do have the right. Let's take advantage of that. The invitation's open. If you're not a Christian yet and would like to become one, we would love to help you with that. If you need the prayers of the congregation, won't you come forward and let us know while we stand and sing.